Well, it's wonderful to see so many friendly faces again. You've only got one to remember, but there's a multitude here, and I think I could quite happily just suggest that we sit in silence for the next 20 minutes or so while I look at you and take you in. Such a privilege to be here. Tell you the truth, I'd really rather Dr. Thomas were doing the preaching and I could just sit in the congregation and listen. But I think I am particularly grateful for the opportunity of speaking today because when we were here, this occasion on Wednesdays was quite a favourite time of the week. Neil said to me, you used to come in at 12:14, just before we began at 12:15. And it reminded me of the sense of anticipation I often had walking across the churchyard and looking forward to this oasis in the middle of the week that we could be together and be under God's word together. I've just come from teaching in Dallas at Reformed Theological Seminary, where now both Dr. Thomas and I teach. We can't keep away from one another. And they've moved their premises to Dragon Street. And so I'm coming to this series with a week of preparation, having been in Dragon Street, to talk to you about one of the dragon tales. And the passage you'll notice that's printed is from the Apostle of Love, the Apostle John, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. But I actually do keep it open there, but I want to read only half a verse. I want to read only half a verse. It's the last sentence of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I've always admired people who are able to read sentences and emphasize words in such a way that it brings out the meaning. And it's actually a much more difficult thing to do than it looks, isn't it? Even actors often don't do it well. You can hear an actor read the scriptures and sense, well, he reads well, but he's not really bringing out the meaning of this passage. And when you read short sentences, it is often difficult to work out what word should you emphasize in this sentence. So what word should we emphasize in this sentence? Well, John actually puts a kind of emphasis on the very first word. This is the burden of what he's saying. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We're much more familiar with John saying things like, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's something of a shock, really, to find the Apostle of Love saying, do you want to understand why Jesus came? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And I suspect, were it not for this series that you're having on Wednesdays of Dragon Tales, where what you're doing is tracing the works of the devil as they appear all the way through the pages of the scriptures, this would be like a very cold shower in a very cold morning in the Highlands of Scotland. A kind of shock to us, because we might never have noticed it before. And my guess is that the value of this series is it really helps you to notice something that you may not have noticed before. And that is that the Bible is a very big book, but it does actually have a plot. And the plot is stated in the third chapter of Genesis. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and ultimately it's going to consummate in a final battle between the serpent himself and one particular seed of the woman. And then the plot has a storyline that runs through it. And in the passages you've been looking at already and the passages that will follow, I'm sure you're seeing how to connect the dots in the story of the Bible. That it really is a war story. That is a story about a conflict that erupts from time to time. And eventually, this is a series called Dragon's Tales. Eventually it reads to the movie version of the book in the book of Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 12 we're given a little picture of the coming of Christ, and there is this great dragon seeking to devour him. So from beginning to end, this is a war story, and the crisis point, the battle of all battles, comes in the ministry of Jesus. And one of the great things I think this series may help to do for us is help us to see that Jesus' life was a war story. That there is a battle going on all the way through the ministry of Jesus. Let me just for a moment walk us through just how true that is. Think about how his life began. And the way in which the battle was joined, in his case, in his infancy, when Herod sought to destroy him. That mad, enraged action of Herod. You don't think that was just prompted by flesh and blood, do you? You don't think those little boys' blood was spilt just because Herod was particularly angry? No, it was because he had heard a king had been born. And so you begin to see a story that runs through the whole of Jesus' ministry, that he is always going to be under attack. And the strategy, the beginning strategy in the first part of Jesus' life and then the first part of Jesus' ministry, is to stop him going to the cross. Because that's where Satan is going to be defeated and sins are going to be forgiven. So he must be stopped. And so right at the very beginning of his public ministry, he is appointed as the Messiah. The voice from heaven speaks of him as the Son of God. And the very next thing that happens is that he is attacked by the evil one. And remember what the evil one does. The evil one sees that what Jesus has come into the world to do is to recover what has been lost by our sin and to establish God's kingdom. And so he says, Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of this world on one condition, and that is just for a moment, if you bow down and worship me instead of going to the cross. In a sense, the serpent, now fast growing into a dragon, was willing to give up everything he possessed if he could just stop Jesus. And then as you read on in the Gospels, you come to that wonderful story of Jesus and the Gadarene demoniacs. There were two of them. We know especially about one of them. And do you remember those demons? They said to him, have you come to torment and destroy us before the time? And you sense there is a consciousness in an enemy kingdom that surrounds Jesus, that the final battle is about to be joined. And then you remember when Jesus deals with the particular Gadarene demoniac with whom we're so familiar, and he asks the question, what is your name? This has always fascinated me. The answer is, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a legion in the Roman army was about 7,000 to 10,000 people. I still remember the first time looking at that verse and asking the question, is it not true that it only takes one demon to drive a man mad? Why should the powers of darkness, as it were, amass such spiritual military might in this one man? And the answer, of course, is because Jesus had come. And so there is a build-up of strategy, a build-up of resources in order to prevent Jesus going to the cross. And the climax of that strategy comes, of course, in the most subtle way of all, right inside the little group of disciples. When Jesus begins to make it clear he is going to the cross, and Simon Peter unbelievably manhandles him and says, "This will never, ever happen to you." And you see, that's what gives significance to Jesus' response, which at one level seems extraordinarily cruel. "Get thee behind me, Satan." I'm just showing my age there by using the King James version I get. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, you are not speaking about the kingdom of God. You're speaking here on behalf of the kingdom of darkness. And at that moment, which is really a great turning point in the Gospels, Jesus wins a decisive battle in the war against the kingdom of darkness. But the war is not finished. The only thing that seems to happen is that the tactics change. Up until that point, the tactic seems to be, how can we stop Jesus going to the cross, winning his victory, bringing salvation? We have got to stop him. But then it's almost as though the enemy has decided that since that tactic is failing, we had better try another strategy. And so the second strategy is this: how can we get Jesus to the cross against his will? Actually, it's in John's Gospel that this comes out very marvelously. And you see that there are forces, the forces of the Pharisees, the forces of the leading Jews of the time. They, from time to time, seek to destroy him. They plot to kill him. And you can see behind that this same enemy presence, but now using a different strategy. "We can't stop him going to the cross, but let's mastermind his going to the cross so that he doesn't do it as someone who is going there consciously, deliberately, willingly to bear the sins of the world." And of course, this comes to a climax in rather the same way, in the person of Judas Iscariot. And so, beginning of John chapter 13, we are told that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Here was, as it were, the final instrument the enemy could use, a disciple whom Jesus loved, a disciple whose feet Jesus was actually just about to wash in his love, mercy, and grace. We can destroy God's purposes in Jesus by rushing him to the cross against his will. And there's a point in the farewell discourse when Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go." That's all he says, "Let's go." And nobody seems to move. And the reason is probably, at least in John's Gospel, that John uses a word that describes military advance. He's really saying, "Let's go to meet the enemy on our terms." And the gospel writers tell us how this takes place, that Jesus is not rushed to the cross against his will, but he is absolutely sovereign in everything he does. Peter tries to defend him. Jesus says, "Just put up your sword, Peter. I'm in charge here. My time has come. My heavenly Father is superintending every single move, so that at the last, when Jesus stands before the might of Rome that is capable of executing him," you remember how he says to Pontius Pilate, "You wouldn't have any power unless it were given to you from above." And on the cross, it's amazing really, in the light of what you've been studying, on the cross there is a brigand hanging beside Jesus. You feel the weight of this, who says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." It almost looks as though he was the only person who grasped what was really happening here, that Jesus was in absolute control, so that when he dies, his cry is, "I've done it. It's finished." He doesn't mean his life is finished. He means his work is finished. He means the battle is finished. And like some magnificent general, he lies down and has a two nights rest, and then rises in triumph and victory and takes off the symbols of Satan's defeat of men and women by throwing away the grave clothes, rolling them up, tidying them down, and walking out in power and majesty to bring peace to his disciples. That's the storyline. It's not just that the whole Bible has connected dots about this warfare. It's that in miniature, right at the center, at the epicenter, under a microscope, this warfare is brought to a climax, a critical moment in what Jesus has come to do. So that from the first to the last, he has come to destroy the works of the devil. But that raises a question, or at least it ought to raise a question. What works of the devil did Jesus come to destroy? What works of the devil did Jesus come to destroy? And that's the interesting thing about this very dense chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. It's so dense we didn't read it because it's so easy to get lost in it, but it gives us great clues. And let me point out three of them for us this afternoon. The first is this, and it emerges in the way John begins the passage. The first work of the devil that Jesus comes to destroy is that by his incarnation and death, he unmasks the devil's deceit. He unmasks the devil's deceit. You remember the devil's deceit in Genesis 3, which I think you studied right at the beginning. Among other things, he was seeking to persuade Adam and Eve that he was not a God of infinite grace and generosity to them. Has God really given you all this and then said you're not to eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden? And you see what he was doing. He was distorting in their minds how they thought about God. Some of you have heard me say before, people who are not Christians say the God I believe in is a God of love, and you need to find a very polite way of saying you're lying through your teeth. You don't really believe in a God of love, because you wouldn't respond to him this way if you believed in a God of love. So this deceit of the evil one has pervaded the whole of humanity. And that's one of the reasons why John begins this passage by exclaiming, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called his children." The language he uses very literally means, from what country does this love come from? And where do we see that love? We see that love in the cross of Christ. We see that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we see Christ winning his victory over Satan on the cross, one of the things that we see here is this magnificent expression of how much he loves us. So much so that some of us find ourselves asking, don't we, as we think about the cross, does he love me more than he loves him? And you see, this is the strategy of the devil in our lives. Isn't this the case? Doesn't this happen when we are tempted? This would be so much better than God's way. But when in the victory of Jesus Christ we are overwhelmed with a sense of this marvelous love of God for us, we are persuaded that no matter what in our lives, we know that his love is good and his way is best. But then there's a second strategy of Satan that Jesus dealt with at the cross. He not only unmasks the devil's deception, but he protects us from the devil's accusation. He unmasks the devil's deception. He protects us from the devil's accusation. This is why John goes on to speak about the fact that on the cross Jesus dealt with our sins. Jesus dealt with our sins. I don't know if this makes sense for those of you who are in finance, because I'm no longer in the United States, but I've sometimes thought in the British context that Satan deals in gilt-edged bonds. And that's not G-I-L-T, but G-U-I-L-T. Because he can find guilt in every single one of us. And the shame that goes with that guilt. And you know, he's a way of luring us on, hasn't he? Where he says, you know, this isn't really very important what you've done or what you're going to do. And then as soon as you've done it, he's knocking at the door and saying, do you realize what you've done? Do you realize your guilt? Do you realize your shame? You are beyond forgiveness. But you see, John is teaching us here, this is the meaning of the cross. This is the victory of Jesus, that on the cross he died for our sins, for our guilt, and for our shame. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. You know how he comes and he says, you're ashamed of this. You daren't go to Christ about this. Shame on you. There's no way back for you. There's no hope for you. John Newton, you remember, knew about that. He must have known about that, considering some of the things he'd done in his life, which may be worse than some of the things the worst of us have done in our lives. You remember how he teaches us to sing, how Satan accuses us, but we may our fierce accuser face and tell him, Christ has died. So Jesus delivers us from the deception of the devil. He protects us from the accusations of the devil. And he brings to us a wonderful liberation from the power of the devil. There's something in you need to go and read these verses for yourself and puzzle over them, because John says a really interesting thing, doesn't he, that can perplex us. He says, when you're a Christian, you don't go on sinning. When you're a Christian, you don't go on sinning. What does he mean by that? You know, I don't want to say hands up any Christian in the room, you know, who... So he obviously, earlier on in the letter, he says, now, he says, if you say you've no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So he can't be contradicting himself here. I mean, he was an old man probably when he wrote this, and old men develop fragilities, but he can't be contradicting. What's he mean here? Well, what he means here is that when Christ is yours, the dominion of the evil one has been broken in your life. He'll try to persuade you otherwise. And his dominion, that is the reign of sin over your life, has also been ended. And isn't this one of the glorious things about becoming a Christian? Sometimes at the beginning it actually seems even easy, until you discover how difficult the Christian life can be. That those bondages that so characterized your past life have been broken. And yes, you're still recovering. Yes, you're still struggling. But by God's grace, you are no longer what you once were. Because the neck of the dominion of sin and Satan over your life has been broken. And you're free at last. I think the very first time I came to the church way back in whenever I happened to mention I had never seen the movie Braveheart. And so I now have a huge collection of other people's DVDs of Braveheart, and I have to tell you, with shame, if you are one of those who kindly gave me the copy, I still haven't seen Braveheart. But I've seen the great little moment when this marvelous cry goes up, freedom, freedom. And in a sense, that was what Jesus was crying on the cross when he cried out, it's finished. Freedom for them. Freedom for them. Deliverance from the deceitfulness of the evil one and the way we think about the Heavenly Father. And deliverance from the terrible guilt and shame of our sins, so that we are free to live for his glory, and dominion of sin broken in our lives, so that we know, as some of you probably used to sing in Sunday school when you were a little boy or girl, we are on the victory side. We are on the victory side. So thank God that Christ won the battle of all battles. And let's remember who the Heavenly Father really is. Let's luxuriate in the knowledge that all of our sins are forgiven, every single one of them in Christ, and that Satan no longer has dominion in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the wonderful way in your word, sometimes in such unexpected places, we find ourselves brought to the very heart and core of what our Lord Jesus came to do. We pray for one another. We are beset by the deceitfulness of the evil one. Unmask him, we pray, and show us the wonder of your love. We often find ourselves bent down with the shame and guilt of our past sin. Pour into us a reassurance that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And even as we sometimes struggle with attitudes and actions and dispositions and habits that we know are not in accordance with your word, we pray that we may learn that in Jesus Christ we've been delivered from their dominion, and therefore we're able to fight against them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, teach us the reason the Son of God appeared for us was to destroy the works of the devil in our lives. And therefore, we may know your grace and your mercy and your peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.